Welcome to Calvary Church, where we are dedicated to loving God and loving people. If you want to know more about us, please check us out online at calvary.ca. Now let's check out this week's message.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Church. This morning, we are picking up right where we left off, right where Pastor Vince left off last week, as we continue on in our month-long series called Onward. For the whole month of January, we are focusing on the idea of spiritual forward motion through practices and through disciplines. And this is a great time of year to do this, right? Because everybody looks at New Year's as a time to reset. It's a time to start new and better habits, right? Every January, as the new year hits, gyms fill up with people who are absolutely convinced that this time it's going to work. This is the year. This time I'm going to make a change. The smell of intentions in the air in January is palpable. Now for me, of course, as you probably know, I'm already at the gym like 3-4 times a week without fail. I'm committed to doing it. I should specify, I don't go inside the gym. What I'm committed to doing is driving the young men who live under my roof to the gym. But I'm still there. I just don't go in. But while I'm only committed to being a chauffeur for them, they are committed at a different level. They're committed to what's offered inside the gym, whatever that is. Never seen it, don't know. But actually, for real, they are super committed. They have year-round disciplines for how they eat, how they work out, how much sleep they get. They're an inspiration, actually. But even they commented of what it's like this time of year in there. In fact, just shortly after the holidays, I was giving them a ride to the gym, and they were like, here we go, with a bit of a roll of the eyes. And I'm like, well, what's that all about? What are you talking about? And they said, the gym's going to be packed for a few weeks. All the people who got new memberships to the gym with their New Year's resolutions, they're going to come with their stupid new shoes and their stupid new outfits and their stupid new confidence. And then they said, with just the right comedic pause, they said, but by February, all the gym equipment is ours again. And I'm like, wow, it's a little bit sad that the failed efforts of so many people are so predictable. But you know what? Like, as we go through this series, spiritual growth can feel the exact same way, right? Just like someone who wants to improve their fitness but doesn't stay committed to the pattern of exercise, spiritually, we want to grow. We desire deeper faith. We want the freedom. We want the joy, the peace, the power, the intimacy with God that comes from those dedications. But often, instead of disciplines, we try to develop our spiritual abs without practices or without the commitments that actually produce results. We want the benefits, but without the rhythms. We want the transformation without the discipline. Or if we cut a little deeper, we want resurrection power without ever visiting the cross. Last week, Pastor Vince, he shared with us two of these disciplines, study and meditation. And he led us through sort of a step-by-step instruction of how to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that we need to keep the Word of God not just front of mind, but in our hearts. And the week before that, Pastor Wyatt kicked off this series talking about prayer and fasting. He shared with us what prayer and fasting is, and more specifically, what prayer and fasting is not. And he also showed us that as aligned as prayer and fasting are, what comes from prayer and fasting is the aligning of our wills with God's will. But these practices, both the ones that have been taught so far and the ones still to come, they're not meant to be self-help techniques. They are means of grace. They are ways that God can shape and mold us, ways that God can free us and draw us into deeper intimacy with Him. And so today, I want to focus on two more disciplines that are, as we will discover, inseparable if we want to mature spiritually. Today's two disciplines are confession and worship. There's a prominent author named Richard Foster, and in his book called Celebration of Discipline, he categorized spiritual disciplines into three groups: inward, outward, and corporate. Inward disciplines would be things like prayer and fasting and study, which are the very disciplines that Pastor Wyatt and Pastor Vince have already covered. Outward disciplines are things like solitude, submission, service, simplicity, all by total coincidence happen to be S words. And next week, our lead pastor, Pastor Steve, when he takes the mic, he's going to be sharing about some of these outward disciplines as he closes the book on our onward series. The last category is corporate disciplines. And these are the disciplines I want to talk about today and why we are looking at confession and worship, I think fits nicely. You can't practice either confession or worship in isolation. And we know that you can't grow deeply without community. So let's dig in. Why is that? Why do we need corporate discipline? Well, I think it'd be good to establish something right out of the gate, and that is, it's impossible to work on your spiritual life by yourself. And I know right away some are going to argue and say, actually, I can read my Bible alone, I can pray alone, I can fast alone, meditate alone. All true, those are the inward disciplines. But you can't practice Christianity in its fullness alone. Christianity is not a solo sport. It was never meant to be that. It's a team sport where each member needs the other. A very familiar verse in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ." We're family. We are one body with many parts. We are one team with many members, each with their own role. And like, say, a rowing team, if you are in the boat alone, even if you're doing your part that you were called to do, but without your teammates, you're going to end up just going in circles. Both confession and worship require other people. Confession requires someone to confess to, and worship requires someone to worship with. They're communal acts. They're meant to shape us together as the body of Christ. So let's first take a look at the discipline of confession. Starting with, what is confession? And it's probably exactly what you're thinking it is. It's confessing our sins. James chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." What stands out to you in that verse? Because for me, I'm immediately drawn to the words, "so that you may be healed." That seems significant. You know, we're talking about corporate confession, confession to one another. We know that confession to God brings forgiveness, but confession to each other, according to James, brings healing. Let's break this down for a minute, because I think that many believers confess their sins to God privately, which is wonderful, and thank God for forgiveness, but they never feel like they experience freedom from the sin that they're confessing. Why? Well, it's because the sting of sin is shame, and the perfect environment for shame to thrive is in isolation. Now, before we go any further, I want to make something abundantly clear. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you have repented of your sins to God, if you've accepted and acknowledged Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then make no mistake, your sins are forgiven. For all time, when from the cross Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant it. He wiped your slate clean. You are redeemed. But if you're trying to go at your Christian walk alone, you can be forgiven and still feel trapped by sin. You could be cleansed and still be bound. You can be saved and still be sick in your soul. James is saying that healing happens when sin is dragged into the light. Because sin's greatest weapon is secrecy. In isolation, shame will whisper to you. Shame will chirp in your ear, say things like, "Don't tell anyone." Shame will say things like, you can handle this on your own. Or worst of all, fix yourself first by yourself. Then think of the testimony that you'll have later. That's shame talking. The enemy loves convincing us that on your own, you'll beat this someday. But secret sin doesn't get weaker. It does, however, get smarter. There's a line in Philippians 3:3 that says, we put no confidence in the flesh, meaning we shouldn't put any confidence in our own flesh and blood abilities to tackle our own sin problem. When we confess our sins to another person, we're saying, I'm laying down my pride. I'm choosing honesty over my own image. And best of all, I'm choosing healing over hiding. And when we do that, suddenly shame loses its grip on us. The shackles of shame are shed when you share. Now, I just want to say that line again, because when I wrote this line down in my notes, I didn't notice the alliteration till I said it out loud, but it's so good. The shackles of shame are shed when you share. That's going to be on t-shirts at the merch table outside when we're done here today. Not really. Nothing like alliteration to just drive a bottom line home, though. The truth is, though, what you hide cannot heal. So where does the rubber meet the road here? Who should you confess to? And maybe just as important, who should you not confess to? Because if we're being practical, your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend is not automatically going to be the best person to confess everything to. Sometimes that type of relationship is going to lack objectivity. It's going to lack spiritual authority. Sometimes it even lacks safety. And Scripture calls us to wise confession, not reckless confession. And I'm not saying keep secrets from your spouse, but rather that you need someone to confess to who will accept you and your flaws, but still hold you accountable and walk with you through it. Even more so, probably, if the sin you're confessing is hurting that significant other. Confession to each other, something else it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean come up on stage, take the mic, and air your dirty laundry to the whole church body. Thank goodness, that is not what it means. So this morning, I want to try and get very specific, and try and dig up some tools or a roadmap for what or who you may need in your life to walk out healthy confession and healing. I think you need at least two people in your life, two trusted people that you develop some habits of confession with. The first person you need is a peer, someone who is at your level. This is going to be someone of the same gender. This is going to be someone with a similar spiritual maturity, someone who loves Scripture and, of course, is committed to following Jesus, and can be trusted with your story, with your confession. This is not just a friend in life. This is a peer in discipleship. This is not just your work buddy or the person you carpool with. I mean, it may be, but only if they are someone who will speak truth, who will extend grace, who's going to pray for you and walk you through the healing. The second person that would be invaluable in your confession life would be a father or mother type person, right? Someone who is, for lack of a better word, above you. This person is probably going to be older than you, probably going to be in a different stage of life than you. They're for sure going to be further along spiritually than you, and hopefully wiser. Because what you really don't need is just a whole bunch more opinions. But what you could use are spiritual parents. Think of it as someone who could pastor you even if they don't hold the title pastor. In Calvary Church here, it might be a church leader that you've gotten to know. Excuse me, it might be a small group leader or a C group teacher or a prayer team member. Maybe it is one of the pastors. But look around this church. We have so many generations represented that there are options to find this person. And also, side note, no matter what age or demographic you're in, look at the other direction as well. Who can you mentor? Who's behind you in their spiritual walk? Who can you guide and receive confession from? 1 Corinthians 4:15 says, "Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." Church is strongest when one generation mentors the next. And here's the beauty of godly accountability. Once you've identified the at least two people in your life that are going to be who you confess to, your job is just to confess your sin to them. Their job is to confess your Savior to you. So when you confess your failures, they confess your identity in Christ. When you confess what you did wrong, they confess what Jesus did right for you. Because your behavior flows out of your identity. And no matter how much sin has used your identity as a punching bag, it can be restored through proper confession. So as you determine who these people are in your life, please remember this as well. And this is true for those who are doing the discipling too. Trust is non-negotiable. Confession only works in safe places. If someone confesses something to me as I'm discipling them, I don't go home and say, "You're never going to guess what I heard today." No. You're meant to be a confidant for this person. Someone less than trustworthy might think, well, they can skirt around this by going to someone and saying, "Hey, would you please remember to pray for so-and-so who I'm discipling? They're really struggling with fill in the blank." That is not a request for prayer. That's gossip with religious wrapping paper. The last thing any of us want is for our healing process to become someone else's conversation. So trust really matters. Here's another thing. Confession is about truth first, not truth because you got caught. Does that make sense? Right? There's a critical distinction between the two, because when it comes to confession, there's two levels of honesty. There's honesty that comes only because you were confronted, and then there's honesty that comes through volunteered confession. One is defensive, and the other is humble. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 reminds us, it says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." When you confess because you got caught, grace is a lot harder to receive. When you confess because you want freedom, grace abounds. So that's confession in a nutshell. Let's talk a little bit today about worship. And I'm going to back up for a minute, because I know that in the beginning, when I said confession and worship are corporate disciplines and that you need someone to confess to, of course, and you need someone to worship with, some may have said in their mind, "Well, I get that you need someone else for confession, but I can for sure worship alone. I do it all the time. I sing to God in my kitchen. I sing to God in the car on my way to work or whatever." And that's great. But today, let's broaden our definition of worship. Because we've been trained through years of church culture that when we hear the word worship, we think music. We think singing and hands and voices raised. And I think I've shared this before, but I love the etymology of words. So I looked up the word worship. And the English word worship comes from two old English words. First, werth. I looked up how to pronounce it. W-E-O-R-T-H, werth. Which, of course, means worth. And shipe, S-C-I-P-E, shipe, which means something like shape or quality. So as an example, we can see the evolved Old English word shipe, which became ship, in modern words like friendship and sportsmanship, which would be the quality of being a friend or the quality of being a good sport. So worth-ship is the quality of having worth or being worthy. Worth-ship became worship. And so when we worship, we're saying that God has worth, that he is worthy. Worship means to declare that worth and to attribute worth to God. So when we speak, when we declare or even sing about how good and powerful and worthy God is, we are worshiping. And this is a purpose. Worshiping is a purpose that we've all been called to. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." We receive absolutely everything from God. But the one thing that we get to give back to him is the gift of worship. That is it's a top one of the job descriptions of being a Christian. Like, we are called for the purpose of praising and worshiping God. You should declare that God is worthy, worth more than everything else put together. And we do declare that when we sing, but there's so much more. Biblically, worship is sacrifice. Most of you probably know the story of Abraham walking up a mountain with the intention of placing his own son Isaac on an altar to sacrifice him. We're not going to read that story today, so if you haven't heard that story before, and right now you're like, wait, what? What? Child sacrifice? What is this? Don't worry. Go read it for yourself. God intervenes. Isaac remains safe. It's a powerful story. You should definitely read it. But for those of you who know the story, Abraham's intention was to obey God and sacrifice Isaac. And as he was about to head up with Isaac, this is what Abraham said. Genesis 22. This is what it reads. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham, while walking up the mountain to lay his son on an altar and sacrifice him, says, "We will worship and then come back." This is not Abraham being sarcastic, like, "I'm going to go over there and worship, quote unquote. Actually, I'm going to slay my son." No, he's not being sarcastic at all. He was going up with his son to worship, to sacrifice. There was no band. There was no lyrics on the screen, no atmosphere to set the mood, just sacrifice. Worship is putting something on the altar. Worship is not what we sing, it's what we surrender. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." True worship costs something. Costs what? Verse 2 continues, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." True and proper worship. No mention of singing at all. We are meant to be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is to be our true and proper worship. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. When we do come together to sing, or even when you are singing at home, this is time with God. This is a good thing. This is praise, and that in and of itself can be a declaration of your worship. But true worship, as we just read, requires sacrifice. If there's no sacrifice to it, it's just singing. And you might be sitting there thinking, not true. When I sing praises to God, I feel a peace in my body. I literally have emotions. I feel a closeness with God. All wonderful things. But listen to how you're describing that. Those are the things you took from it. Taking has never been described as sacrifice. Sacrifice is the giving up of something. So today I want to look at three things that worship requires. Number one, worship requires our time. Gathering together at church on a Sunday in the morning and participating in the worship service and in the life of the church, this is not optional, it's formative. It shapes us. Again, Hebrews 10, verse 25 says this, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." You don't just attend church. You offer your time to God. That verse tells us that even then, some believers fell out of the habit of gathering with the other believers, implying that those who stopped coming probably determined that they had just had better things to do. But if worship is surrendering, if worship is to include sacrifice, then whether it's easy to do or difficult because of your own schedule, we surrender this time each week to gather together with other Christians to pray together, to hear God's word together, and yes, to sing together. So number one, worship requires our time. Number two, worship requires our talent. Our talent. Serving the church is worship. Using your gifts is saying, God, what you gave me belongs to you. I don't know if you know this, but most of the things you actually appreciate and enjoy at church is because someone at some time was gifted in a certain area and chose to sacrificially offer those gifts to God and to the church. And I'm not just talking about the obvious ones like a preacher or a musician on stage with who's really talented on a certain instrument. It goes into every area of the church. And again, there are obvious ones, volunteers who spend countless hours discipling kids and youth and being down in the kids program. And of course, the music team who are all incredibly talented. But behind the scenes as well, from a painted hallway to a remodeled bathroom to the lights and sound and tech in here, even the decor that you see evolve throughout the calendar of the church, those all stem from individuals surrendering their talent and their skill to the Lord's house. Some of those things we wouldn't have if somebody hadn't come with a skill or a talent given by God and said, I can do this. So that's number two. Worship requires our talent. Number three, last one, worship requires our tithe. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So not to be callous about this, but you cannot worship God fully with your lips and not with your wallet. Giving is not just a financial transaction. It's actually a theological declaration. God, I trust you more than I trust my own money. So worship requires our time, our talent, our tithe, and it's a daily surrender. And I hope this has helped shed light on worship being categorized as a corporate discipline, a little bit differently than you thought before. And I recognize that some of the specifics of this subject could feel abrasive. It's not what you're used to. But the Bible is clear that worship is an act of surrendering. It's about declaring that God is worthy. He is above all things. And of course we can declare that through singing. We do every week, lifting up his name together in one voice. And it's a privilege that we get to do that. As we wrap up today, I'd like to finish by pointing out kind of the unique connection between confession and worship, because they sound not like the same thing at all. But they both fall under corporate work, or corporate disciplines. But they're actually quite connected. If we look closely, there's a cycle, I think even a sacred cycle between the two. If we look at it this way, confession removes what blocks worship. And worship realigns our hearts for confession. One more time. Confession removes what blocks worship, and worship realigns our hearts for confession. And the flip side of that same coin is true too. Unconfessed sin makes worship hollow. Unworshiping hearts make confession shallow. When we confess, pride dies, shame loses its power, grace flows. When we worship, identity in Christ is restored, trust is rebuilt, faith is strengthened. As we continue through this series and talk about spiritual disciplines, let's remember that freedom from destructive habits doesn't start with willpower. It starts with humility and surrender. Humility can be found in confession. It's hard. And surrender happens when we worship. John 8:32 says, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Confession and worship lead us into that freedom. So you know what? Stop pretending that you're freer than you are. Stop hiding what God wants to heal. Stop worshiping with your lips while your life resists surrendering. Bring it all into the light. Lay it on the altar and let God do what only grace can do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had together today. We thank you for your word. And today, collectively, we declare you are worthy. We want to put you first, God. We want our lives to become living sacrifices, recognizing that we have so much more trust in you than anything else. Father, we want to sacrificially give back to you what you have directly given to us. You are the one who breathed life into us and gives us each day that we have. Help us to sacrificially give of our time. You are the one who has blessed us with talents, with skills, or fortitude in a specific area. Remind us to give sacrificially of our talents, offering them up to you to use as you see fit. And Father, we know that you are our ultimate provider, and we recognize that all we have is from you. Help us give back to you through our tithes, through our offerings, and in a sacrificial way. We desire to display our worship of you through all of these things. And God, I pray for every person who has heard these words today that you would guide each of us to find a life of confession, that we would indeed function as one body. And I thank you for your promises, and that through confession we might find healing. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.